Well, John is on his way to Pennsylvania. He got on an airplane, even though it is clearly spoken of against in Scripture. You know, it's not biblical to fly. You say, how do you know that? Jesus himself said, lo, I am with you always. I know John usually abides by the word, but it just has me bothered. Furthermore, I'm going to make a complaint to John, because as I got into this subject, the affected father, I realized that it was a series. Now, you know, he can just do that. You know, he gets up here and he'll get about halfway through and he'll say, well, folks, I see that this is going to be a series and we'll just pick that up next week. You see, I can't do that. I won't be back for about another year. So I'm going to have to kind of try to cram a few things here in together into one message. And on top of that, they said, Bob, make it a little briefer than usual. Tonight is Logos graduation. And of course, we recognize that's an important night. And so we're just going to have to go like a house of fire. And I'm going to ask you to just bear with me. And as we go through these verses and things that I've kind of dug out of the Scripture, ask that God will be with me that I might communicate them right to you. This whole issue of the American family concerns me as a law enforcement officer, because I'm completely of the firm opinion that America's problems today really are home problems. They're not governmental problems, really. They're not legislative problems. They're not problems created by the courts, although I could point to many problems created by the legislature and the courts. You see, they too are related to the family. What has happened to, for instance, put men in authority that have no principle? And we do have some like that. Thank God we do have many that do have principle. But when you get into the real root problems of America's real problems today, you see that they are really family problems. That when a young human being is really being nurtured and given a set of values and given direction in life, that's occurring in the home. And so when we find young people today on the street, and older people too, who, as many sociologists are describing them, are amoral, just without morals, having no, for instance, guilt when they commit murder, that's a home problem. And you know, when we talk about home problems, we're really talking about problems that are given the responsibility that of these problems are given to the men, because the Bible clearly indicates that the man is in charge in the home situation. He's the one that's accountable. Although I have to say this, the Scriptures are very clear that the one that makes the most profound effect on young people as they are growing up is the mother. You know that, don't you? All through the book of Chronicles, for instance, where in the Old Testament it's going through kind of a chronological review of history and it's naming kings. Guess what? It never mentions fathers. It says, now, King so-and-so, now he was a good king, and his mother's name was, and he names her. And then it'll say, now, Ahaz, now he was a bad king, and his mother's name was, and it always names a mother. And that's interesting. And I'm sure you've heard John's little story about how we kind of act that out on television. You know, he talks about the football pro who just made an incredible catch and a touchdown, and when he's conscious suddenly that the mini camera's on him, he turns to the camera and what does he always say? Hi, Mom. You know, it's never hi, Dad. Because you see, even he knows in his subconscious that my mom's really the most responsible for me being here today in this stadium. She made me the kind of man I am. She poured into me her values and her encouragement and everything else. So I guess we can say, let's don't talk about men tonight. Let's talk about moms, because they really have the most to do with the raising of the children. But you know, the man still cannot walk away from the responsibility of being overall in charge of the home, even the nurturing of the children. Much of that is done, of course, through his wife. But he's the one God will hold responsible. Bible clearly indicates this. I'd like to look at just a few perspectives. We only have time for about three or four tonight on what the Bible considers an effective father. Number one, the Bible, I believe, teaches that an effective father is a good provider. Provider. You say, where do you find that? 1 Timothy 5:8. Would you turn there? And listen to what it says. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide, there's that word, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of the house of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel. That's basic. The father's responsibility is to be a good provider, to provide for his family, for his children. And of course, the first thing that probably comes to mind is physical provisions, food on the table, a house to live in, a warm bed at night. We normally think of these things, and believe it or not, in our society, we're having trouble holding fathers even accountable to that. That's kind of the basic thing that they're expected to provide. The necessities of life. The district attorney's office recently had to beef up their child support unit because we're having so many fathers that are just walking away from their families and saying, you know, I've just found another lady that interests me and I'm walking away from my responsibilities and get along on your own, folks. And he walks from his home. I think that's really the symptom of a diseased society when fathers don't even respond to the basic requirements of being a father, and that's to provide the physical necessities of life. But I'm not going to talk about the physical necessities of life tonight because I think we probably all kind of accept that and say, yes, a father should provide the physical necessities of his family. But you know, I'm convinced that that's not all the Bible is talking about. In fact, as we get into the Bible, we see it's talking about much more. What about the emotional well-being of our children? I'd like to read from a recent issue. In fact, it's this week's copy of U.S. News and World Report. It's a story about a surge of suicides of young people. And the medical experts are asking, why are young people turning to suicide at an alarming rate? I quote directly from the article. The suicide rate for people 15 to 24 years old has risen 300% in the past two decades. Now you see, the suicide phenomena used to be kind of restricted to the old, the infirm, those without hope. And here, one expert in Los Angeles, a psychologist, Michael Peck, estimates that a million children a year think at one time or another about suicide. And at least 7,000 kill themselves annually, and as many as 400,000 attempt it. What we are seeing, and I'm once again quoting, is an epidemic of suicidal communication among young people, says Peck. It is a way of saying, someone help me. Youth are desperate, unhappy, confused, compulsive. They can't think of any other way out. Do these young people that this article is talking about commit suicide because someone hasn't given them a piece of bread? That's not it. Most of these people who try to take their life or who are successful in taking their life, they have the basic necessities of life. Is it because they've been beaten? I'm sure many of them have. And child abuse is rising as a real problem, and we have a special unit now in the LAPD to handle it because there are so many cases of child abuse. But even the people that work in our child abuse unit will, I believe, agree with me when I say this. I believe the most profound source or method of brutality toward a young person is rejection. Maybe not physically, but emotional, spiritual rejection. I'm not interested in you. Once again, I quote from an article where a young girl is speaking about her relationship with her parents. I don't really get along with my parents that well. First of all, there's a generation gap between us. I don't talk to them much because I know they wouldn't understand. I never did talk to them. We're not close. I don't know if they think we are not or so, but I don't think we are. They're not understanding. If I hurt myself and feel real bad, they try to pretend it didn't happen. Like when a little kid bangs his head and you try to pretend it didn't happen so he won't cry. My parents do that. Lately, my parents haven't been listening to me. When I start talking, they turn around and walk away. I guess I notice it more than ever. I don't remember if they did it before. I don't think they realize that they're doing it, but it really bothers me. I may have something important to tell them or something funny to say. But when I start talking, they turn around and walk away. That's rejection. That's not providing probably the most important requirement of a human being. Acceptance. Love. Understanding. A good father does that. A good father's there. A good father doesn't walk away when his children are talking to him. A good father listens. There are some verses on this in the Bible. Not just to fathers, but to all of us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Would you turn there? And it says here, "And we encourage you, brethren," that is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted." Stop right there for a minute. Encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, as I looked in my Greek dictionary and some other books that John has recommended that I get, I noticed that it was combined, it was a series of words, Greek words that were combined together, one of them indicating to speak alongside of, and the other word that is translated here, the faint-hearted, literally means the small of soul. To stand alongside of and speak alongside of the small of soul. Now, what does that mean? Well, to the Hebrew mind, a large heart was a heart that has understanding. And so a small soul would be one that doesn't have understanding, especially in the area of spiritual knowledge. Because it says soul instead of heart. And so what this is really talking about is giving spiritual counsel. And he indicates it should be a one-on-one type situation. Not just kind of a, sit down, folks, family, we're going to have a little lesson this morning. And just kind of throwing out a bunch of information. Many of us are very capable at that. But it means a personal confrontation, a personal conversation, a one-on-one situation where not only you talk, but you listen. A good counselor, in fact, does more listening than he does talking. It means being available. One of the biggest pressures I think our young people have today, and many young people are really disturbed about this, is the pressure of finding the right job. Yeah, that's a tough one. You say, what has really changed to make that such a pressure? Well, we'll think of it for a moment. A couple of decades ago, it was almost kind of expected that you would follow in your father's footsteps. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your father was a preacher, you were a preacher. I mean, it was kind of like that a few decades ago. But you know, things are changing so rapidly that not too many of us have fathers who were computer experts, because a couple decades ago there were no computers. And so there are so many new jobs, there are so many new options, there are so many choices that young people today are very confused about this. They need someone to sit down and be of good counsel to them, to listen to them, to give them guidance. It's a real pressure point. And I talk with many young people who say, my folks don't even know what I'm interested in, let alone give me counsel in that area. They don't even know what kind of a job I'd like to have, let alone tell me what way I should go to try to get to that job. God's Word says you got to be alongside of somebody and speak to them when their soul is small, when they need help and counsel. You need to be available. You don't need to walk away in the middle of their conversation, as this young girl spoke of. I remember as a young lad getting good counsel from my father. My dad was a good dad. He spent time with me. And you know, I guess that's the reason that many parents today don't give much counsel, because counsel takes time. It takes listening. It takes establishing a good rapport, as they say. Well, one afternoon, I came home with my bicycle, and my dad noticed that I had a new reflector on my bicycle. He said, "Bob, I see you have a new reflector on your bike." It was a little one, not worth more than 15 cents. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Where did you get that?" By the way, I think that's very interesting that my dad was aware that I had a new reflector. Not too long ago, we had a case where some boys were involved in the theft of just oodles and oodles of electronic gear. And when the detectives went over to the house to talk to the parents, you know, a lot of it was there out in the backyard and in the garage. And they said, "You know, have you been interested in all this electronic gear? Have you asked any questions of where they might have gotten it?" The parents said, "Well, no. We just kind of figured they got it somewhere." You know, they were kind of unconcerned. Well, my father was aware of a little reflector, you know. And he said, "Where'd you get that?" And I said, "I got it from Donald." He said, "Oh, Donald," and he named his last name, "lives on the next street over." I said, "Yes, sir." He kind of got serious when he knew who it was. He said, "Where do you think Donald got it?" I said, "He stole it, sir." I just threw it right out there. He said, by the way, I forgot to tell you, my father was a cop. He said, "You mean you have stolen property on my property?" And I hadn't kind of thought of it quite like that. And I said, "Well, Dad, I didn't steal it. Donald stole it." He said, "Well, yeah, but it belongs to somebody." I said, Yeah, but Dad, you don't understand. I didn't even tell Donald to steal it. In fact, I didn't even know it was stolen until after I got it on my bike. And as I was putting it on, I said, by the way, Donald, where'd you get this? And he said, I stole it. See, I didn't have anything to do with it, Dad. And you know, in my little mind, I was clean. I really was. I had rationalized that. Dad said, let's go out behind the garage, son. That was bad news, man, behind our garage, you know. My buddies next door called behind the garage Switch City, you know, because there were two trees out there, and they all had these long, little, narrow things, and Dad always, Mom and Dad both used those on me. Not big sticks, just little switches. The kind you can hear coming. You ever notice that about switches? You know, you're going through the air, you know. Here it comes, you know. I think that was one of the reasons they used it, partly for effect, you know, just hearing that thing coming. And then, of course, it wouldn't break any bones. It was just a little narrow thing. It would just sting like crazy, though. Man, raise welts on your legs, you know, but it wouldn't break any bones or anything. And I thought, here we go, Switch City, man, you know. And I got ready. I could hear him coming already, you know. And we went back there, and Dad says, sit down, son. And he didn't get a switch. He said, Bob, I don't think you think you've done anything wrong. I said, you're right. You know, I was ready to agree with that. He said, well, really, we've got to talk about this because, you see, this is wrong. And we went on and on for quite a while, somewhere between a half hour and an hour. Long time talking about what I had done. And I'll never forget one thing that he did, a very clever thing. He said, your buddy, Albert Cassino, kid lives next door? Yes, sir. The kid down the street, Stanley, the guy that steals somebody? Yes, sir. He steals your new sheepskin seat. I was getting mad already, you know. Because I had to cut Mrs. Stanley's lawn several Saturdays to make enough money to get a sheepskin seat. Anybody old enough to remember those? They were really in at one time, quite a while ago. But anyhow, I had one, and I was very proud of it. And he says, now Stanley rips you off and steals your sheepskin seat, and he gives it to Albert Cassino, the kid next door. And you see it on Albert's bike. Now, Albert's your best buddy. Now, how do you feel about Albert? And I said, that dirty, you know, I'm mad at Albert. He said, wait a minute, what are you mad about Albert for? He said, he didn't steal it. As a matter of fact, guy was clever, you know. He threw the same words back. He didn't even tell Stanley to steal it. As a matter of fact, Bob, he didn't know it was stolen until he was putting it on his bike. And he said, where'd you get it, Stanley? You know, I mean, he's really dirty now, you know. He's throwing it right back at me. And, you know, I got the picture, and all of a sudden, I didn't feel good about that reflector. And without him saying anything, I said, can I get my bike, Dad? He said, what for? And I said, I want to take that thing off my bike. And you could see he was pleased, you know. And so I'm taking it off. He said, what are you going to do with it? I said, I'm going to throw it in the Arroyo. He said, no. We've got to take that back to the person that owns it. He said, I don't know. I said, I don't know who he stole it from. He said, well, then you take it back to Donald. And so I said, do I really have to? And he said, yeah. And he said, I'm going to support you. I'm going to go with you. Oh, Dad, no, man, don't get scared. You're a cop, you know. And so I went over and I gave it back to Donald, and I got razzed for it, you know, and I walked back out. And I guess my head was kind of low. I was kind of pretty feeling bad. They made fun of me. And I got back in the car. Dad said, you feeling bad, huh, son? I said, yes, sir. They made fun of me, Dad. They called me a sissy. He said. We drove back down Homer. Instead of turning right on Avenue 43, back toward Moser, we turned left up to Griffin Avenue. And then down Griffin Avenue. I said, where are we going? He said, you'll see. We went down to Marengo Street, crossed Marengo to Soto, and then all the way down Soto to Olympic, the main headquarters of Sears and Roebuck. We went up on the main floor there, and we went to automotive department. He said, you are a good boy. You did what was right. You took that back as far as you could. Now you pick out any reflector you want. And I went over there and I got a great big 50-cent one, you know. Biggest one I could find. Now, in those days, that was many years ago, police officers then got 4 days off a month, one day a week. And most of that day was spent with me. And it was all about a little 15-cent reflector. You see, my dad was speaking alongside of me and giving me good counsel. He was giving me the direction that I needed. He was available. He spent most of the day with me. He took me down to Sears and Roebuck. You know, that's what God's word means when it says a good father provides for his son. He just doesn't provide food on the table. He provides emotional support, counsel. He's with him. And he demonstrates that love by spending time with him. He's a provider. Secondly, the Bible says that he should be a protector. And you know, I guess the best example we can use of a good father is our Heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms, the 91st chapter, and just see what kind of a protector God Almighty is. David was speaking to him. Psalms 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, now remember, this is our Father, our Heavenly Father, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. Remember that phrase, cover. We're going to get to that in just a minute. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You know, one of the attributes of God is that He's a protector. He protects us. He watches over His children. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus was talking about young children in Matthew 18:10, you remember when John was teaching us from the book of Matthew, chapter 18? That was a couple years ago. What? No, it was a few weeks ago. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus says, "Now watch out. Watch out what you do to His young ones, because even the angels that protect them are in His presence, and they're watching what you're going to do." Jesus is warning us about how God looks out for His own. That's one of God's attributes. And so if He's a Heavenly Father, and if He's our pattern, we earthly fathers should be protectors. One of the roles of a dad is protect. And once again, that almost comes naturally. As a matter of fact, it causes us a lot of trouble in police work, a lot of problems. Many people come to me and they say, "What's the toughest, most dangerous job that you have as a police officer?" Well, I guess we could give you several. One of the most dangerous, by the way, is pulling people over for what we think are minor traffic violations. We had an example of that just a week and a half ago when Paul Verner thought he was pulling over just some minor traffic violators, and he was shot to death because they were bandits who were in a stolen car at the time. That's one of the most challenging roles, just the routine traffic stops, because you never know who you're pulling over. But by far and away, the most dangerous role that we perform is arbitrating over family disputes. Really is. Most police officers are killed in family dispute situations. Across the nation, that's true. Not just in Los Angeles. It's a dangerous job. I'll tell you, it's kind of weird what happens. You know, you get this call and you respond, and it says, see the woman... woman screaming at so-and-so, and you get there, and the lady next door is saying, "The lady next door is screaming like she's being murdered." So you go over there, and you knock on the door, and someone comes to the door, and the man comes to the door, and he said, "Yeah, what do you want?" "Well, someone was screaming here." "Yes, help me!" You hear this voice out of the back room, you know. "What's going on here?" "Nothing, none of your business. It's my house. This is my house. You guys aren't coming in here." "Well, we'd like to talk to your wife or whoever it is in there that's crying." "You can't do that." "Please help me. Don't leave. He's killing me." You know? And all of a sudden you look in and your eyes are getting accustomed to the dark. You look in through this darkened room, and in the next room in the kitchen you see a woman standing there with great big bloody towel over her face, just filled with blood. You say, "Sir, we're just going to have to talk with her. We can't leave till we talk to her." He looks back at us and says, "You don't understand. This is my house. You're not coming in my house without my permission." "Sir, I'm sorry. We're going to have to come in." You start to come in, and boy, that's when it happens. All of a sudden, there's a Donnybrook, and you're trying to restrain him and hold him. You're trying not to hurt him, because you can understand his feelings. It's natural to kind of protect one's home, even when you shouldn't. It's kind of a natural thing. This is your home. What right do the police have coming in here? Boy, he's furious. And all of a sudden, there's a second person that joins this fight. And guess who it is? It's his wife. She suddenly sees you grappling with her husband, and boy, that's her husband. She's going to protect him. And so she's on your back, and all of a sudden you say, "Wait a minute, folks, we came to kind of settle this thing, and now both of you are fighting us." It's a dangerous job. Well, once again, I don't believe that the real issue here is the physical protection, although no doubt that's one of the basics. But I think we all accept that, that it's kind of natural. It's kind of a natural thing to want to protect your wife and your children. You don't have to really instruct people in that responsibility. But I think there's many more practical applications of this concept of being a protector. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the 7th verse. This is talking about love. And about the only instruction that a husband father gets in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, is to love his wife. And of course, that extends later to his children, where it says, don't provoke your children to wrath, but be reasonable with them, love them. And in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, those of you who study the Bible will recognize this chapter as the love chapter. And in verse 7, we have one of the definitions of what that means. How do you love someone? How do you love your kids as a dad? What is one of the biblical principles of love? Well, it's in that first phrase of that verse. Love bears all things. You know what the Greek word literally means? It means to cover. Remember I said, remember that phrase from Psalms 91 where it talks about God covering us like with his pinions, with his wings? One of the ways we express love to one another, one of the ways we express love to our children is to cover them. And the Greek word literally comes from a phrase word that literally means to cover so tightly that you keep water out of something. That's what the original meaning of the word was. It's kind of like you put a covering over something and it's so secure that even water can't get in. It's airtight, in other words. It's watertight. It's a tight covering. One of the ways that we as fathers are to love and to protect our children is to cover them, to insulate them, to protect them, for instance, from some of the things that are being portrayed on cable TV. You have cable TV in your house? You know, one of your roles as father is to protect your children from things that they shouldn't be watching? Maybe you should even ask the question, should I have this in my house at all? Because you're not always going to be there to control it. It's not good to have certain things go into minds at all, especially young minds that are impressionable. They're trying to find out what is right and what is wrong. I think one of the ways that you can fulfill your role as a father is to insulate them, to protect them from that, to put like a covering over them so they don't get wetted with the filth of the world. To keep them pure. Not too long ago, some of our SWAT team members had to serve a search warrant on the headquarters of a very violent revolutionary organization. We knew that some dangerous people were there. We knew they were armed. We didn't know how complete they were armed. We knew they had weapons. We knew they had other forms of armament, but we really didn't know completely what was going on the inside. And we had to serve this warrant. This is not only a search warrant, but an arrest warrant. And so we waited until about 3 o'clock in the morning. And then because they said, the court in issuing the warrant said we had to do this, we had to identify ourselves and kind of give them a warning, which of course put them on the no, and so it made it a little tougher for us. And just to make sure we captured all of this appropriately, we had a movie camera, and I wasn't there at the scene, but I later saw the film. And I saw the officers rush toward that door after they threw a bullhorn and announced who we were. And they had a device with them that we humorously call a key to the city. It's a battering ram. And it is really the key to the city. It will open any door. I mean, it really will. And it takes 6 men to pick this thing up. There are 3 handles on each side, pipe handles that husky men have to get a hold of. And it takes 6 men to literally pick it up. And they ran toward the door with this. And of course, the door did go down. It was barricaded, but it went down. But as soon as the door went down, suddenly in the film, you can see what the officers were exposing. You can see the sandbags about 6 feet behind the door. And you could see the barrel of an automatic machine gun open up on the officers. And the first 2 officers went down. And the others jumped to the side and dropped the battering ram. 2 officers that were laying on the ground were still being exposed to gunfire. The machine gun was still firing. You could see the flashes from the muzzle. And then you see a sergeant who was directing this alongside of them jump out right in the middle of the gunfire, and grabbed one of the officers who was hit so badly he could not get up. The other one was kind of crawling away. And he thrust his body over him to protect him from the gunfire, and then pulled him to safety to the side. I think that's a fantastic example and an illustration of a father's role in protecting his children. Not just physically, but aggressively from the filth and pollution of this world. That sergeant literally had bones shot away. We had to retire him. One of his legs was about an inch and a half shorter than it was before because some of the bone was literally blown away. They couldn't replace it. But in spite of the danger, in spite of the hazards of doing that, he did it. He covered his men. And you know, in many similar respects, if you fulfill this role of protecting your family, you'll take some heat for that. Your children might not like what they might think as censorship, for instance. They might say something to your neighbor. Your neighbor might kind of make fun of you. What are you doing? You don't let the kids watch some of that nudie stuff, huh? Well, they're going to see it someday, old man. You might as well come into the 20th century. You know, and you'll take a lot of heat, and you'll take ridicule. But if you really care, like the sergeant did for his men, you'll expose yourself to that. You'll be a man. You'll do your job. You'll cover them. You'll display your love in covering them. Not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually. You'll be concerned about their friends. You'll protect them from certain people that they really shouldn't associate with. You say, you know, I really don't think you should hang around with this guy. He's having problems, and I'm very much willing to work with him with those problems, but I don't want you to be hanging around with him. He's not of a good influence to you. So you'll be concerned about not only the situations your children find themselves in, but their friends. You'll watch out for them. Thirdly, a good father is not only a provider, not only a protector, but he's a good prompter. What do I mean by that? Well, I had to get a word that started with P. You know, John is my teacher, and I'm following him. But in Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says this: "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of thy hands." And so here's this concept of a good father, not just protecting, not just providing, but also kind of pushing and prompting and pushing out. It's just like that potter. I like that illustration that the Bible uses. You ever seen anybody work with clay? Sometimes they have to get very vigorous with their hands. It's not a passive type of thing. You just don't stand there and say, well, I'm going to protect you, clay, and I'm going to provide. I'm going to give you plenty of water and dirt, and you do your thing. Man, nothing's going to happen. Those guys get in there with their hands, and they get their thumbs, and they push in this way, and they pull back this way, and as the wheel goes around, they really form that clay. They work at it. Sometimes it's hard work, especially if it's a big one, you know. They're actually pushing with their hands and kind of molding that thing out. It takes an active role, not just a passive role, not just a protecting role, not just a providing role, but a prompting role. First Corinthians 13:7, going back to that verse, that classic when it talks about what it means to love, I think we find in the rest of that verse some of what the prompting role is all about. Not only bears all things or covers, but it says love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, believing in your son, in your daughter, hoping for the best. In fact, communicating to them that you expect the best from them often results in the best being achieved by them. You know, if you let them think that you think they're a loser, they're going to be a loser. But if you project that hope, that belief that I believe in you, you can do it. I know that you'll do it. You're going to be successful at this. I'm with you. I'm not only believing you, but I'm going to support you. I remember early in my career having to do some off-duty work. And as I look back on it now, it's kind of foolish, but I don't know how many of you know anything about East Los Angeles and Northeast Los Angeles, but there's a school on North Broadway called Lincoln. And there's a school not too far from there on Eastern called Wilson. And Lincoln and Wilson are arch rivals. I mean, in fact, for many years, they just banned them having football games because it was that, you know, heated. And actually, people would be shot and stabbed and everything else at the games. And can you believe that one time they called and they said, we need a police officer and we don't have very much money, so we can't buy more than one, but we would like to hire a police officer to be at our basketball game because we're having a basketball game with Wilson next week. And we'd like someone there. And would you believe I volunteer for that? I'll do it, you know, dumb old me, you know. One cop in uniform, two high schools at a basketball game, right? Arch rivals. Okay, they're really going to go at it. And about 2 or 3 days after I got the assignment and realized what I'd gotten into, I started having second thoughts. And so I went back to some of the guys at the station. I said, hey, I just remembered these two schools. And they said, why do you think no one else didn't volunteer? You know, I mean, that's a bad scene. And so I went to my partner, Nick Nahir, and I said, Nick, what am I going to do? He said, well, you know some of the guys from Clover. That was one of the gangs. He said, we've taken them to the football games, right? I said, well, yeah, I know them. I don't know the guys from El Sereno, though, but I do know the guys from Lincoln Heights. He said, well, it's going to be between them, right? Between Clover and the other gang from El Sereno. I said, that's right. He said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You go to the guys from Clover and you say, hey, guys, how are you doing? Remember me? I'm Bob, the guy's taking you to the football games, you know, buddy, friend, and all that. Look, I hear there's going to be a rumble after the game. And I need some help. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow my police whistle if the fight starts, and then you guys come and help me, okay? You'll be on my side. And I said, wait a minute, Nick, you don't understand. They are going to be involved in the fight. He said, yeah, I know that. Just trust me, okay? He said, you go and try that. And so I did. I went to the game, you know, and I saw the guys from Clover, and I went over and I said, hey, you guys, look through my shoulder. Here, there's going to be a fight today. They said, oh, yeah? You know, kind of, they're looking at one another. I said, yeah, look, in case one happens, I need some people to help me. So I'm counting on you guys, okay? And I'm going to blow my police whistle if I need you, and then you guys come and help me. They looked at one another like, wait a minute, what's this guy think of, you know? And finally, they were kind of embarrassed, you know, because I had taken them to several Rams games and all. They said, well, okay, you blow the whistle, we'll be there. Well, of course, nothing happened. I mean, how could there be a fight if the guys who were involved are going to be on my side, right? No fight took place. And, you know, as I look back upon that now, I see a biblical principle at work there. I didn't see this at the time. But I was, to them, so dumb and naive, yet I was expecting the best from them. You guys won't only not get in a fight, but if one happens, you'll come and help me, right? I was expecting it. I believe in you guys. You'll help me. You know, it was tough for them just to so-called stab me in the back, maybe literally, I don't know. But, you know, I mean, they couldn't do that. This guy's so dumb, he believes in us, guys. He thinks we're going to help him, the dummy. You know, it's us who are involved in the fight. Well, I think that's part of this biblical principle of believing and hoping the best from your sons and your daughters. Son, daughter, I believe in you. That's one of the ways of expressing your love and a way of prompting them and pushing them in the right direction. Some parents think that one of the ways you can support and be behind your son or your daughter is to defend them whatever the accusation is. I remember one time we had a narcotics investigation at one of the local high schools, and as we often do, we had some undercover policemen who looked just like teenagers actually on the campus, and they made some arrests, and one of the young persons to be arrested was the son of one of the principals of the school. Rather embarrassing, you know. And so when we went to the house of this principal to notify him, we said, look, your son was one of the ones we picked up for selling dope at the school. He said, no. We said, he really did, sir. And we had the boy with us, you know. And he said, I did, Dad. He said, be quiet, don't say that. You did not. And the boy said, Dad, I've told him everything. I've even told him what I have in my room. You don't have anything in your room. said, son, would you go to your room and bring back the stash? Okay, and he started going. His dad said, wait a minute, don't do that. And the boy kept going. He said, Dad, I just want to get rid of this. I want to get it off my chest. They've got me good, Dad. And he went to his room and he came back and his father began to cry. And he just kept on repeating, you didn't do it, son. You didn't do it. I'll defend you. I'll get a good attorney. Don't say anything. Don't admit anything. Was that father supporting his son? I think he thought he was. But I think he was more than that, supporting his own pride and ego. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. He didn't want this out. He wasn't as concerned about his son as he was himself. I think there is a way to support a son who is pushing dope. It's to confront him with it. Say, this is going to stop. And because I so much believe in obeying the laws, I'm going to be the one that's going to have to turn you in, son. And I'll be with you. I'll support you, but I'm not going to condone what is evil. I think it's possible to do that. In fact, I've seen it happen. And I've seen some young people at the initial action resist and say, how can you turn me in, your own flesh and blood? But I've seen after weeks and months of the whole situation being worked out where they are no longer in this spiral of going down, actually coming to that parent and saying, I'm sorry that I cursed at you when you turned me in. I'm sorry that I didn't understand what you were doing. I now understand what you were trying to do. You were trying to help me. You were supporting me. That's a tough decision. And it's tough to do. The Bible indicates we're not only to protect, we're not only to provide, we're to prompt, we're to push out, we're to let them know we expect the best. And then as we push them out, we're to support them as they go. How can I help you? Can I give you counsel as you start this new job, or as you go to this new school, or as you assume this new responsibility as president of the so-and-so club or whatever? How can I help you, son? I know you'll succeed. And I want to be there to help you succeed. I want to be on your side. I want to be on your team. So it's to push out. It's to mold and to expect the best from. Lastly, not only I think is a good father a provider and a protector and a prompter, but he's a professor. He's a teacher. In fact, that's probably the biggest portion of the role. Being one who communicates knowledge and passes on wisdom. In Proverbs 4:20, he says, Solomon says to his son, give attention to my words. And he goes about explaining how a good father communicates wisdom to his son. A good father communicates to his son through discipline, through example, in a number of ways. The Bible talks about positive and negative discipline, not just negative. Normally, when you think of that word discipline, you think spanking, punishment, hanging by thumbs or something like that. But you know, the word discipline literally comes from a Greek word, disko, which means to train or to teach. So it's this professorship type of role when you're a disciplinarian. And you begin with positive discipline. They call it in technical terms positive reinforcement. And there was the story of in one of the books that I had to read in my master's class, I remember that there was a story of this little girl who couldn't walk, and the teacher would say it was a special class for young people who had severe problems, and this one little girl just couldn't walk even though she was 6 years old. And so the teacher would say to her, whenever she would be crawling, she'd say, everyone, look at Roberta. Roberta, shame on you. Look at Roberta, can't even walk. And she tried to shame her out of it. And you know what? It didn't work. The teacher thought, well, I'll try another tack. And so she began saying, every time she saw Roberta try to walk, you know, she would, once in a while, not too often, but once in a while, she would grab a hold of the desk and kind of between them, you know, and the teacher would say, hey, everyone, look at Roberta. She's trying to walk. Isn't that great? And she kept completely quiet when she crawled. And just in a matter of weeks, Roberta began to walk until she was walking most of the time. The teacher thought, perhaps it's just coincidence. Maybe she was just about ready to walk anyhow, you know? And so she reversed it. And although Roberta walked most of the time, there were still a few times when she would crawl. And so she quit praising her, and she once again began admonishing her for crawling. "Oh, Roberta, look at Roberta, everybody. She's crawling again." And within a matter of days, she was back to crawling most of the time. What was the girl after, really? Attention. She perceived attention was a demonstration of love, and so she was going for attention any way she could get it. You know, a lot of people are doing that today. They're doing all kind of weird things to get attention. The Bible talks throughout it, between its covers, of the concept of reward. And in this whole issue of rewards, Jesus talks about them in saying in Matthew 6:4 that when certain things occur, "I will reward you. I'll reward you." The Lord believes in rewards as a positive incentive. One of the most profound rewards you can give a youngster is just plain old attention. Just a pat on the back. Just saying, "That was great, son. That was good. You're a good person. You're doing well." Of course, the big thing that comes up is, but how do you say you're doing well when most of the time they're not? Well, keep saying it on those rare occasions, and when they don't do well, one of the principles that I tried to use, and I didn't get this, I didn't invent this one, I got this from someone else, and I can't remember, I'd give credit to it, but I began saying to my children when they did wrong, why is a good person like you doing something dumb like this? And instead of calling them dumb, call the act dumb. You know, Jesus did that. He valued the woman who was caught in adultery. And yet he didn't condone her sin. He said, "I love you and you're forgiven." But then he went on to say, "But don't sin anymore." He made it very clear that he was challenging the sin and accepting the person. And I think that should be our pattern also. The Bible, although it talks about rewards, has as much being said between its covers on the chastening type of discipline. I'll give you just a few verses. Proverbs 29:17, Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 3:1. Let me read just one of these. Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Discipline can be an act of love. I'm sorry I don't have time to go into what I call the six steps of discipline, but just let me give you one little quick story which I think may sum up some of this. A few years ago, right after the so-called Watts riots, the Los Angeles Police Department set up a summer camp for inner city children. And we had police officers as counselors. Now, we didn't tell the kids before they went up there that they were going to be counseled by police officers because we didn't think they'd come. And so we just went through the neighborhood saying, "Hey, we'll take you up to camp for a week for nothing. You know, just trust us." And so we got quite a few kids from ages about 9 to 16, right around in there. And we had these officers who were the counselors, as I said. And they just had the T-shirts on and Levi's, you know, and tennis shoes, so they didn't look like cops. But after they got up there and after they felt that they had kind of won the kids over a little bit, we agreed at one of the council meetings, "Now we're going to tell them who we are, because that's one of the reasons we have them here, is to let them know that cops can be human too, you know?" And so about the second or third night, we had all the officers have their kids in their little cabins there, and they took out their badges, you know? And they said, "Hey guys, a little surprise for you tonight. Guess what? I'm a cop, you know? And here's this guy that's been playing baseball with them and taking them on hikes and everything, and they're kind of starting to like, you know?" And that created a problem, because a lot of them didn't like cops. But they liked this guy, you know? And so all of a sudden, interesting problems began to develop. Most of the kids just kind of accepted that and said, "Well, you're just a different cop. Okay, we'll buy you. Okay, you're all right." Well, this one little guy, he was really bothered by this. He was about, I don't know, 11 or 12 years old. And the specialists that we had there as consultants, because we had never conducted a camp before as a police department. We had some consultants from UCLA. They said, now this young man, on the second day they said this, this young man has to go back home. He's emotionally disturbed. We can't keep him here. He is bad news. Send him home. Well, the guy that had him in his cabin, a young black officer by the name of Ralph Waddy, he said, you know, I'd like to try with this guy. Can I just keep him in a couple days, Lieutenant? That time I was a lieutenant. I said, okay, Ralph, we'll give you a try. But I'm going to send him home if anything else happens bad. He said, well, just give me a try. Well, the next night, it was Ralph's cabin's turn for KP. And so he said, okay, guys, our turn for KP. Okay, let's all go into the kitchen. And he tried to get them all fired up, you know, and they went into the kitchen, all except this little one guy. He said, no way am I going in there, man. That's woman's work. I'm not washing any dishes. I'm a man. And Ralph said, well, that may be true. That's very interesting, but you're going to wash dishes, man or not. The guy says, not me. So Ralph, being bigger than him, you know, he brought him in there and he set him alongside of the rinse tub. There was a wash tub and there was a rinse tub. And this guy's job was to take the dishes as they came out of the wash tub and put them in a rinse tub and then bring them out and set them on the sink right there, you know. And so he was taking them out, and Ralph had to literally stand by him to force him to do this right alongside of him every moment, hand on shoulder, you know. This little guy didn't like that. So as he'd take the plate out of the rinse tub, he'd kind of go and flip a little water on Ralph. And he'd say, oh, I'm sorry, you know. Next plate. Oh, I'm sorry, you know. Well, pretty soon Ralph got the picture. And he said, all right, now look. Your job is to wash dishes. Your job is the rinse tub here. I've told you that. You're going to do it. And I know what you're doing with the little flip of the dish thing here. And you do that one more time, and I'm going to put your head in the tub. You got that? This guy looked at him, got the next dish, and then he looked at him, you know. And Ralph thought, little turkey, you know, just trying me, you know. And Ralph got his head and whoosh, down there he went. I mean, this guy, his legs were kicking and everything, you know, and water was kind of hot, you know, so he didn't hold him there too long, and he let him out, you know, and man, this kid came out swinging. He took a couple swings. In fact, he got one on Ralph. He nailed him. And Ralph just restrained him, and I thought, uh-oh, kid's going to have to go home now. And Ralph just took him out toward the woods, you know, and I heard whack, 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 whack about four times, you know. And he came back, and I said, Ralph. He said, sir, on the hind end, really, sir, open-handed, didn't hurt him. Just, and this little guy, he was just tears coming down his cheeks, you know. And he sat down, and Ralph said, now you sit there until I tell you to get up. He just sat there and kind of clenched his teeth. And, you know, it was kind of like you could almost see what was going on in his mind. It was like a picture over this kid's mind. Because on his face, you could see what was happening. You could see him thinking, he told me one more time, and in it go my head. One more time, the head went in. That makes sense, you know? For the first time, something made sense to this kid. And it was amazing to see what happened. Kind of, you know, this kid before was angry, you know, just mad at the world. And from that point on, his look on his face even changed. And he was following Ralph around everywhere he went. Ralph had a sailor hat that he would wear, and to keep him from getting too much sun, you know. And he'd pull down the top of the sailor hat, and this little guy would follow Ralph around. And every time he could get it off his head, he'd grab that sailor hat and he'd put it on his head. And when they'd get into the Jeep, he'd say, can I sit next to you, Ralph, sir? He was following around like a little puppy dog. And you know, the last day of camp, Ralph came up to me with tears in his eyes. He said, you know what that little guy just asked me? I said, what's that, Ralph? He said, well, Lieutenant, he had to get his composure. He said, he just asked if I could be his daddy. He said, I'll sleep on your back porch, I'll sleep in the garage, anywhere, if I can just come home and you could be my daddy. See, no one apparently had spent the time with this boy to say, if you do that, you're going to get spanked. And he saw what it was. He saw that it was love. I heard Ralph telling him after he spanked him, you know why I did that, son? Because I want you to grow up to be a good man. I don't want you to grow up to be a jailbird. I don't want you growing up hating yourself and everybody else. I heard Ralph talking to him. And so it wasn't just a dunk in the water. It was a real expression of love. As that week went on, I saw Ralph stand there with his arm around him. That kind of discipline works. Where it comes across in the biblical sense of being an expression of love. And that's the way you're a professor. You teach through discipline. But probably, and with this I close, the most important way to teach is through example. No doubt the most powerful way to lead. Jesus himself, in John 13:15, this is the chapter where Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. And I want you to see what he says in the 15th verse. Just turn real quickly in your Bibles to John 13. We'll pick it up with verse 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." You see, that's how Jesus, the great teacher, taught. He taught with example. And he in fact called attention to that. He said, "I gave you an example." Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. We'll just read 16 and 17. He said, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. You see, he picked up Jesus' technique and he says, "I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." What he was saying, look, do what I do. Now, just so you'll know how to do what I do, I'm sending you Timothy. He's been watching me, and he'll do what I do, just like I did what Christ did. So watch Timothy, and do what he does. You see the pattern? You lead by example. You don't just say, do this, but you do it first. Not too long ago, it's been, I guess, about 3 years ago now, when I was, just before I was promoted to assistant chief, I was deputy chief over Central Bureau, and a friend that many of you know, Mark Croker, was my aide. And I was getting ready to prepare some rating reports on captains. And so I said, well, let's see. Want to make sure that they've all taken their physical fitness test. So put out a 15-2, Mark. I notice several of them haven't taken their required physical fitness test. I'm supposed to take it every 6 months, and there are several of the captains who haven't done it here. So put out a 15-2, and I'll sign it. That's an order, by the way, 15-2. Send it to the captains, and we'll make sure they all do it right quickly. And I walk back into my office. And Mark, being the man of integrity that he is, followed me back in the office. And he kind of cleared his throat. Chief? I said, yes? He said, sir, maybe if you'd take the exam. He got me, you know what I mean? Because you know what? I hadn't taken the exam. And I kind of rationalized in my mind, I'm one of the executives around here. We don't have to take the exam. And yet I realized what he was saying. I was leading by example. No wonder the other captains weren't taking it. What they thought in their mind, I guess the physical fitness exam just for the troops. Us executives, us captains and chiefs, we don't do it because the chief doesn't do it. I said, okay, Mark, you got me. Get Russ Malmgren and with the board, and I'll go up to the physical fitness room there, and I'll get busy. And so old Russ came up there. He was a sergeant, you know, and he followed me. He said, Croker sent me up here to monitor as you take the physical fitness exam. He said, I know we can trust you, sir, so here's the board. You just write down what you're doing. I'll see you later. And he started. I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Russ. You've got to watch me. This has got to be just like everybody else. He said, it does. I said, that's right. And so he watched me as I did my sit-ups and my push-ups and my extensions and all that. And when I got all through, he signed it and gave it to me. And he said, here, you can give this to your boss now, sir. Well, you know, that very afternoon, I was walking down one of the halls of the Central Facilities building, and I saw two motor officers come in. They're the Luftwaffe, you know, the guys with the helmet and black leather shades. You can't even see who they are, you know, and boots up to their knees, and two big hulks came down the hall, you know, and as they got right even to me, one of them said, hey, chief. I said, yeah? He He said, I heard you did strong in a push-up exam, sir. All right. Boom. And he hit me right there. You know, the word was already out. And within 2 weeks, I never had to send out a 15-2. The captains had all taken the exam. Now, in case you didn't get the picture, I'm not patting myself on the back there. I was the bad example. It's only because of Croker that I ended up doing it right. But that's a biblical principle. We lead by example. Dads, I could give example after example of the kids that I've had to arrest because they've said, you know, my dad tells me not to do this, but he does it. My dad tells me not to steal, but he does it. He rips off his company with his expense account. He cheats on his income tax return. He steals. Why can't I steal? He tells me not to use drugs, but he gets loaded every night with his drug. We lead by example. I save the conclusion, the most important role of all, and that is priest. And we lead by example there too, men. The Bible very clearly indicates that the father is to be the spiritual leader. He is to not only give and provide the physical necessities of life, but the kind of food that comes from above, the heavenly food, even as God gives that to us through His Son. And I'd like to combine that role of priest and that concept of leading by example into a conclusion tonight. You want your sons and your daughters to be well-balanced physically, emotionally, spiritually. You want them to have something to hold on to in life, a relationship with God that gives them direction, biblical principles that gives them principles to live by, a hope to look forward to, and guidance in this present age, then you lead the way. You take the physical fitness test first. You take the spiritual fitness test first. As you come into a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your sons and your daughters and your wife too will see your example. They'll follow you. They'll see your footprints ahead. And they'll step in them. How can you expect your son, your daughter, to have a living relationship with God when you don't? When you send them to church instead of going? When they know that your relationship with God isn't really that serious? When you speak the words that, yes, I'm a Christian, but your life isn't consistent. Oh men, we have an awesome role of being leaders. Now, I can never forget that little advertisement of the father who is standing with a cigarette in his hand. It's put out by the American Cancer Society. And his little boy holding his hand and looking up at his dad with admiration in his eyes. And I forget what the caption reads, but it's something like, you don't want to pass on cancer to your children, do you? Remember, you're an example. Well, that's in the physical realm. It's even more important in the spiritual realm. Do you really have something going between you and God? If you don't, you really can't expect that much from your children. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads, that we have just a moment of thought about our role as fathers, and I'm going to extend this to you who are mothers too. Do you really have something going with God? Are you a Christian more than by name? I'd like to just quickly go over with you, as you think about this, the four steps that I see in God's Word for really becoming a Christian. And if you've never done this before, perhaps you should do it right now. Number one, the Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, in fact, it puts it this way, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the first step, the belief. You say, well, yes, I do that. I believe. Some of you might have even been here this morning when John so very carefully described what Jesus went through in purchasing your salvation and mine on the cross of Calvary. The physical and the mental torment that he went through. So number one, you must believe. Number two, you must confess that you need him. I remember doing this as a young person, just coming to God, and I have to admit to you, it was a big hurdle I had to get over. I didn't like to tell God I couldn't do it on my own. I think many men have this problem. Men like to kind of do things on their own. The Bible says if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've got to say, God, I confess. I've goofed up. I've sinned. I'm not perfect. That's an essential element of coming to know him. Thirdly, Jesus said in Luke 24:47, you've got to repent. I think this is one of the doctrines of salvation that's been overlooked in recent years. Fortunate for us here at Grace Church, John has brought it back to the fore. This whole mind attitude of turning from our way and turning to God's way. To many people, they've gone with the first two steps. They say, yes, I believe, and yes, I'm a sinner. Now, Lord, would you just come with me as I go my way and bless me that I'll do things right? And they continue to go their own way. Repentance literally means a 180-degree turnaround, turning from your way to God's way. And finally, John 1:12, but as many as received him. It's taking your belief in God to the point of commitment. It's asking him to come into your life. Those of you who attend Grace Church will recognize that I like to use the illustration of a bulletproof vest to illustrate this point. Young officer Paul Verna did not have his vest on a week and a half ago when he was shot. It could have saved his life. It has saved many police officers' life. But that belief in a vest, and I'm sure Paul believed in a vest, has to go further than that. It has to go from the point of belief to the point of receiving, taking your belief to the point of commitment, putting the vest on. Have you ever put on Christ in your life? Have you ever asked him to literally come in? That's what the Bible says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus. Before I pray, you could do all four of those. In fact, I invite you to do so. Right now, right where you sit. Just in your own simple prayer to God right now. He'll hear you as you pray in your mind. Would you just tell him you believe? Take that first step. Yes, Lord, I believe. There's much I don't believe, but I do believe this. I believe you're God, and I believe Jesus died for me. Secondly, confess. Lord, I confess I've sinned. Thirdly, repent. Lord, I'll turn from my way to your way, whatever that is. I don't even know yet what your way is all about, but that's the way I want to go. And finally, just now tell him, yes, I want to receive you as my personal Savior. I want to put you on in my life. Our Father, thank you for giving us words of guidance as fathers. Lord, thank you for being such a wonderful role model to us. You provide for us. You protect us. You're our teacher. You prod us. You mold us like a piece of clay. Father, you're always available to us. Father, I want to be like you. That's the kind of man I want to be. And I know I speak for many others, and many are praying right now. Perhaps the prayer that I've just suggested to receive you. We pray especially for them, for those who are opening their life to you right now. God be with them and bless them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.